Tim for leading us in those songs. The sentiment before each song, too, is also helpful. And it's something we probably should seek to do more often as we collectively tie our minds in together to the will and word of God as we seek to worship Him in spirit, which is as important as truth as well. And so we certainly have sung these spiritual songs with great spirit this morning, and I pray that it continues. And sometimes just thinking about some of those words before we sing them help. Well, of course, you heard what took place on Friday, and I had to be in a gospel meeting that night. And I'll tell you, it was hard. In fact, I started the lesson and I could barely get a word out. I started crying, as you've seen me do before. And I'm about to start again. I was like in a stupor that whole day. And I told the brethren I had thought about changing my lesson from what had been announced, but determined, based upon the theme being on true conversions in Acts chapter 2 being the last lesson, that perhaps the world needed that lesson more than any time before. But I said, before coming to the pulpit, we had a prayer, and I told myself I wouldn't do this. I held Brandon's hand. It's such a little hand. And I thought about, what's this world going to be like for him? If I've seen it change so quickly in my short life, what about for my children? Friday was an emotional night. But it was really good to be with brethren that night. And a lot of us stayed to about 9:30 or so, 9:45, afterwards, and it was good to be with others of like precious faith. I'm so thankful I was in a meeting that night. And I think much good was done that week. But I wish I could say that a moment of joy can be maintained, but the past few days I've seen myself slipping into some of these thoughts, and I don't want to depress you all, of course. At the same time, it's part of my duty as God's preacher of God's word to speak the truth even in difficult times, and I intended to do that today and tonight as well. I promise you tonight will be more uplifting as we talk about what it is that we could do tonight. Through the course of this lesson, of course, I'll be talking about various things that have happened in our country. This is not a political lesson. If anything, it's a religious lesson. It's politics have entered into the realm of religion. And so just like I might share the facts or a news report about an accident or a boat that has capsized or these kinds of things, the same thing is going to be the case with this lesson as well. And of course, on Friday, the Supreme Court in a 5-4 decision legalized gay marriage for all 50 states. And with a drop of the gavel that day, they pretty much undid everything that the will of the people had decided for the great state of Kentucky and for Tennessee and for other states as well, just like that.
And it goes to show the great power that exists in the Supreme Court. It also reminds us why presidential elections are of great import. Because it is the president that gets to select and to nominate those judges. We don't get to elect those judges. The president chooses those. And so Barack Obama, of course, has nominated some, and it reminds us of the election to come, which, of course, Hillary Clinton is probably the odds-on favorite to win. And when judges are replaced, they'll be nominated by that next president. And you see the great authority and power they have. You'll notice it was still not a landslide. It was 5-4. That means at one point it was 4-4. Until one casts their vote, which could have went the other way, but landed on the wrong side. And so essentially you have one person that ultimately made the decision that cast the dominoes in the other direction for the entire country. And the reality is, if it didn't happen at this time, it probably would have happened in the years to come. But that just goes to show how divided individuals are on this. And I actually have some quotes from some of the judges that voted against gay marriage, and what they said from Justice Roberts. He said, "Hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion in ways that may be seen to conflict with the new right to same-sex marriage. When, for example, a religious college provides marriage students housing only to opposite-sex couples married, or a religious adoption agency declines to place children with same-sex married couples." So he realizes that this will have further impacts, essentially. Justice Clarence Thomas said, "The majority's decision threatens the religious liberty of our nation that has long sought to protect." In our society, marriage is not simply a governmental institution, it is a religious institution as well, Thomas wrote. "Today's decision might change the former, but it cannot change the latter. It appears all but inevitable that the two will come into conflict, particularly as individuals and churches are confronted with demands to participate in and endorse civil marriages between same-sex couples." So understand, these are part of the ones that were involved in that great decision that took place. Now, they voted against it, but they're up there in the playing field, we might say, being able to wield this kind of power. And they realize, they recognize the domino effect it will have on other religious freedoms. And so if they do, don't you think the left does as well? Some of the others went on to say, Roberts again, he said, "Stealing the issue from the people will cast a cloud over same-sex marriage, making a dramatic social change that much more difficult to accept." Stealing the issue from the people. He's saying essentially using the court to make the decision as opposed to voting that had been taking place in states by state case. He also said that the arguments made in support of gay marriage could be used also to support plural marriage. So everything that we've been saying has always been the case. These judges recognize it, that the same arguments could be used across the board for other sexual things that people want to use it for. Of course, the 14th Amendment was cited often because that was where it was declared in 1868 there, the equality between blacks and whites. But one of the dissenting judges said that the 14th Amendment was ratified in 1868, and every state limited marriage to one man and one woman. No one doubted the constitutionality of doing so. And so he makes a valid point that if it was to be applied to man and woman and marriage, it should have been done so back there in 1868, which of course was not the case. No one saw that law to even be touching the institution of religion at all. Samuel Alito, one of the judges again on the Supreme Court, he said, "At present, no one, including social scientists, philosophers, and historians, can predict with any certainty what the long-term ramifications of widespread acceptance of same-sex marriage will be, and judges are certainly not equipped to make such an assessment. So he says that of themselves. We're not equipped to make such an assessment, but yet we're being used to do that for all the land. He went on to say, he said, for millennia, marriage was inextricably linked to the one thing that only an opposite-sex couple can do, and that is to procreate. And so we went away from something that has been understood for a millennia. He says, by imposing its own views on the entire country, the majority facilitates the marginalization of many Americans who have traditional ideas. Recalling the harsh treatment of gays and lesbians in the past, some may think that a turnabout is fair play. But if that sentiment prevails, the nation will experience bitter and lasting wounds. Even enthusiastic supporters of same-sex marriage should worry about the scope of the power that today's majority claims. Today's decision shows that decades of attempts to restrain the court's abuse of its authority have failed. So, in a sense, he said, even those that are gays and lesbians should also then fear the great authority that the court now wields, and also that those present elections wield, because they appoint those who will be on the court. Remember this president that in his first campaign said he was opposing gay marriage, and yet after the decision was passed, one commentator said he spiked the football as he scored a touchdown by changing the very lights that light the White House to support the rainbow flag of the LGBT community. So sad, but it is the reality that we live in. Well, I want us to see, though, is that no matter what man says, no matter what laws are decreed, no matter what the future holds, understand this: God's word is unchanged, and it will last to the end of time. In Matthew 24, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said these words in verse 35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Some have suggested that the Bible undergo a revision, that some of these words being used of homosexuality be taken out. I'll tell you, they will never be successful in that effort because of what Jesus said. It will never work. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God, he said, is incorruptible. That is, man can try to corrupt it. They can try to pervert it, but it will stand. It is incorruptible. And it lives. And it abides. How long? Forever. Verse 24, because all flesh is as grass. So it's not temporary, like human beings are. It's not fickle. It doesn't just put its finger in the wind and go whatever direction the wind blows, like humans do. We're temporary. But it stands the test of time. And it goes on to say, and all the glory of man as is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so let us have faith in that fact, that man is temporary, but God's word is eternal. The Bible even says in the book of Psalms, forever, O Lord, your word is settled where? In heaven. It does not reside in this earth. It's of a divine origin, this book that we have in our hands. And so God's word will be unchanged. In regards to this aspect of homosexuality, his will was unchanged in both Old and New Testaments. Just the way in which we handle it might be slightly different. And we'll talk about that as we go through it. But his will was decreed in years ago and still today. In Leviticus chapter 18, notice what it says here in the Old Economy. Leviticus 18, there it says in verse 22. Plain language. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. An abomination is something that God detests. It literally refers to a filth before God. It's an abomination before Him. Almost as if vomit, He says. I mean, that's strong language. Is God homophobic? Of course not. He just couldn't stomach sin, and in particular, this kind of sin. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, it says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So here we see God mandate for the Jewish economy that was a part of their law, that they had to put that person to death. Like I said, God's will about it in regards to what He sees it as being wrong and sinful is unchanged, but the way it's handled, we see in the New Testament, is a different way. But sometimes individuals who don't understand the distinction between Old and New Testament covenants try to throw that back in our face. Say, well, look, you know, you're supposed to be putting them to death. No, it's because you don't understand the distinction between the covenants that that's why you say that. We're not to put them to death anymore. We'll let God enact vengeance on the last day, but we're to teach them the truth of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 19, you see in the Old Testament there's a time when God did eventually enact the death penalty on His own accord on a city, a region, territory that had given themselves over to this immorality. In Genesis chapter 19, we saw there that it says in verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now listen to it. They wanted to essentially be with these men sexually. These angels that made appearance as a men. And Lot said, I would rather give you my daughters that you might know them, essentially rape them. Now listen, was that a sin? Absolutely, it was a sin for that to take place. But Lot understood it and saw it and perceived it as God understood it, that there was a sin that was, we might say, worse than that. That is, has graver consequences. That is farther down the line of no return than even rape. And he said it was that they might be with men and men together. Well, no, they wouldn't have what he was offering. Verse 9, they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway at the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became very weary trying to find the door. Now, some of the left have advocated to saying that the sin of Sodom was just the sin of being inhospitable. And, you know, they weren't being welcoming to these visitors. And that's a bunch of garbage. Friends, Jude 7 shows there that God understood the reason why He was condemning that city was because of their sexual immorality, their perverse sexual views. He says in Jude 7, that's why they were destroyed with fire. Well, the angels said to Lot and his household, we must go, we must hurry. God is determined to destroy this area. So verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape. There is it not a little one, and my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew the cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. And there we see a picture, a snapshot of God's judgment in the past on those that had given themselves to such sin. Now let's look at the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here we see even in the New Testament, the Bible says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't go to heaven when they die, he says. Now verse 11, but such were some of you. Now remember, in the Old Testament economy, if it was still valid, they were to be put to death, right? But under the new covenant, that's not the case. Such were some of you, verse 11, but you were what? Stoned? No, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is, they became Christians. They were baptized. They repented of their sins. And they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what we seek to do with all that are in such a state even to this day. Now, listen. This pulpit has been used to preach against thievery. I have done lessons on drunkenness. I have done lessons on idol worship. I have done lessons on sex outside of marriage, of fornication, of living together. It is not a strange thing that we also continue to preach lessons on homosexual relationships as well. It's just one of these sins in this list. Now, why the great fervor in this? Well, one of the reasons why is even though some of these things might be legal, they're still sinful, right? Drunkenness, it's legal, but it's sinful. Fornication, married couples, unmarried couples living together, it's legal, but it's sinful. And the same is now reality with homosexual marriage as well. The difference is that you don't have the living together group. It says, wait a second, you're encroaching on my freedoms, and so now I'm going to come against you. You don't have the drinkers group. It says, wait a second, you're preaching against my sin, now I'm coming against you. But the homosexual community have formed a group, and that's part of their facade, is to say, look, we're just like a race. Like different skin colors. And so, now by you preaching what that word says there, we are coming against you. Because you're against our group. No, we're against your sin. Just like we're against the drunkard's sin. Or those that live together in their sin. In their relations outside of marriage. we are, how would you say, equal in regards to preaching against all kinds of sins. It's them that have formed the group. It is them that have tried to shape the debate. But don't be swayed by that. We must continue to do just exactly as Paul did here. Condemn all of these sins. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, Paul starts off by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in verse 16. And friends, you and I are going to have that same attitude as well, that same heart, that same mind, that we won't be ashamed of the truth of God. For it is the power of God to salvation. If we have any hope to save men, to save sinners, to break the stony hearts, and to make them the hearts of flesh, we must wield the gospel. It's not going to be done at the voting booths. I'd like to say that's important. But understand, what changes hearts is the gospel of Christ. Not necessarily laws. But the gospel changes men from the inside out. Now, he goes on to say in verse 18, if those that won't submit to it, won't believe it, won't obey it, it says, for the wrath of God is also revealed. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we're living in a stage and a day as well where they're suppressing the truth to push it down, to hide it in a can, essentially. God says, I'm going to judge those individuals. He goes on to say, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. See, God revealed who they were. Sinful men. And men don't like being made to feel sinful. Like to know that what they're doing is right. Good. Just. Moral. But God declared it otherwise. So he goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, these invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How did we get here today? Like I said, within my short lifetime, so much has changed. I'm 38 years old. I'm 38 years old. 1996. I was a year after I graduated high school. The Defense of Marriage Act was signed. The Defense of Marriage Act, 1996. And here we are less than 20 years later. And we've done an about face, 100%. Well, you see, way before that, men stopped being thankful and stopped glorifying God. And when they did that, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Is that not just also a picture of evolution in a little bit as well? Who made us? Well, God didn't make us. We made ourselves. We were the single cell amoeba, you know, just kind of formed over time. See, man just had different ways of looking at idols. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Like birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Interesting, we came from the monkeys. The creeping things. You know, all these various animals. Alright, verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Are you not seeing an unfolding pattern that has taken place even in this country? For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Receiving in themselves the penalty of the error. See, God didn't have the command in this economy now to put them to death, but they received in themselves the penalty of the error. The sin was against their soul. It will be to their own demise and their own destruction. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. They're not fitting. The pieces of those puzzles will never fit. They'll never procreate. Never. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only those who do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so we see as society unfolds, it doesn't usually get better when it goes down this track. It gets worse. And Paul, by the inspiration of God, masterfully unfolds the various things that one has seen and will continue to see unfold. But God will still be just and the judge. And he says, those that practice such things are deserving of death, and those that do not speak out against such things, but those that allow such things, are also deserving of the same. And so that's the category that you and I will fall in. Because we're not going to do these things. I know it. We're not. I hope not. But will we be silent? Or will we speak out and be strong in the faith? What's God's will concerning marriage? You notice the title, gay marriage, question mark. Is that even a reality in the eyes of God? It is not. In Matthew chapter 19, it's, again, very clear. And what's very sad and messed up is that a lot of these individuals say that they love Jesus. They want to serve Jesus, and yet Jesus never validated what they do. In Matthew 19, Jesus said in verse 4, He answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's what we need to say when we're in a debate. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? There's a reason for all of that. Verse 5, And for this reason, here it is, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now here's the key. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What has God joined together? And He's the only one that can do the joining. Man and woman in marriage. He did never join man and man. Did never join woman and woman. And when these individuals, now they're legally married, but not spiritually, right? Not in the eyes of God. When they're legally married and they go on to divorce legally, that doesn't mean that they're divorcees. Not in the eyes of God. They were never joined together. God never joined them. He joined man and woman. He joined man and woman together. And of course, Jesus, He cited Genesis 2, 20 through 24. As Brother Pax was mentioning in the class this morning, there didn't make Adam and Steve, right? But Adam and Eve. And by the way, before even was even formed, there was a lookout, we might say, a pursuit to find someone compatible for him. He didn't create another male. He created a female. See, that was fitting. And even made those puzzle pieces to fit together just right. And procreation can take place. They can fulfill the command to procreate and to fill the earth and to subdue it. They could do that. And they alone, man and woman. Not woman and woman, not man and man. And this was from God's creative order from the very beginning of time. And it's a beautiful thing. It is. And in all of this, friends, let's not lose that fact and lose that sight for our children that marriage is beautiful. And the pursuit of that marriage is a beautiful thing as well between a boy and a girl, a man and a woman. In Proverbs 30, the proverb writer touched on that beauty. And I like the way he worded it in Proverbs 30, verse 18 and 19. He says, three things there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of the eagle in the air, the way of the serpent on a rock, and the way of the ship in the midst of the sea. And then the last one, the way of a man with a virgin. So what is he describing here at the end? A virgin was always, you never refer to a male in Scripture. It was a female. It was a young girl. And it describes that young love, that pursuit of a man for the girl that has won his heart. And us that are married can remember that in our pursuit. And you know, just the little things. The glances, the looks, the little notes. All of that as you're working closer and closer to deciding, will you be with me and I'll be with you and we'll be together in marriage. The prophet writer said, that's a beautiful thing. That's a sense of fulfilling Genesis chapter 2. That's what God intended to take place. A man with his virgin. That they come together in marriage. I mean, he goes on to say in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and earns favor from the Lord. That the man, he, that's the male, finds a wife, female. You never see the passages ever say, he who finds a husband. Right? Or she who finds a wife. You don't see that ever. But it's a good thing when he finds a wife. He earns favor from the Lord. That's a beautiful thing. He said it's one of those things that's just too wonderful. Me, that young love. And he actually has a book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon. Then in wonderful poetic language paints the picture of that young love coming together, of that young man and that young girl as they're approaching marriage and coming closer and closer. And the words are beautiful. And the way it describes even essentially their first night of marriage together, the words, the choice words, the beauty that this is ratified in the sight and eyes of God. When we look at things the way God looks at things, then we're seeing correctly. And that's the challenge of God's will and word in our lives, that we see things as He sees things. And if we have been godly, we've seen the pursuit of godly, wholesome marriage in that kind of a light. It's a beautiful thing. Those two young coming together. But on the other end of the coin, you and I have probably been privy to see two young men holding hands or kissing, two young women doing the same thing, and what happens? Our body reacts in a totally different way. I mean, it just, every fiber of your being wants to scream out. Now listen, we are creatures that are familiar with sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know what we have been tainted. We thankfully, by the grace of God, been forgiven when we repent of it. But imagine, if that's how it looks to us, how must that look in the sight of a holy God? He said, no, when I look at something that's wonderful for me to see, it's he who finds a wife, not he who finds a husband, or she who finds a wife. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, there, the wise man trying to sort out life, trying to figure out, you know, what's really important, what really matters in the end. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, after he'd done many pursuits, he says in verse 9, he says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which He has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity. For what is your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might.
So he said, when I looked at life and examined it, it was the little things. It was the being the blessed with the wife of my youth.
Now, if this was Solomon, then he had multiple others, and he learned that that wasn't fulfilling. But the wife of his youth, the one that most likely he's talking about in the Song of Solomon, that's what really mattered. Just sharing those moments together. Now, in chapter 12, what matters in the end eternally then must be our pursuit in this life. And this is what Brother Tim was saying at the lead of one of his songs, where it says in verse 13 of chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. When you boil life down to it, when you have nothing left, you say, what should I do? That's what you should do. Fear God and keep His commandments with everything that you have. Because that's man's all. Now, that we've seen God's will is unchanged here in the Old Testament, understand this same book also said that there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. And so what you see taking place in our society, while it may be relatively new on the scene for us, our civilization, our country, hasn't really been around too long. Historically speaking, these kinds of practices have been around much longer. And that's why Paul wrote about them. That's why God condemned them in the Old Testament. Because people, societies, and civilizations had been doing those things. You know, it was not uncommon in the Roman Empire for a man to have a wife and children and to have a family, to be a leader of his family, but also to have a gay lover on the side. That was not looked at as strange. The Grecian Empire, you can even see by some of their art and their literature how they glorified the young male body. And oftentimes the soldiers, they would spend time training with one that would also end up being their lover as well. And it just goes to show how far those societies went. And societies, those, they're not around anymore. Eventually God gives them up, doesn't He? It's righteousness that exalts a nation, Proverbs 14:34, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, they didn't dissolve the very moment they had those practices going. There was time, decades, centuries that sometimes passed. But the wheels were in motion for it to fall apart. In Daniel chapter 5, there you read of Belteshazzar. And while the city is surrounded to be destroyed, there they are having a great orgy and banquet. And that night they fall. You see, it's just indicative of societies given over to that kind of debased mind. Eventually, they flip truth for error and right for wrong, and no longer are a defender of what is right and good and innocent. So what I'm trying to say is that what's taking place has taken place before. And maybe it brings new meaning to some of these passages. Look in Acts 2, verse 40. I preached this on Friday night. Acts 2 there, verse 40. Peter, talking to the Jewish brethren there on the day of Pentecost, the gospel, the inaugural day essentially for it being introduced to society was on this day, the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had come and had given the apostles the terms of entrance so that one may know how to call in the name of the Lord. 2 verse 21, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whatever Peter goes on to give as the instruction of what to do is what calling on the name of the Lord was. And he tells them in verse 38, repent! Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now he says this in verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved! Be saved from what? From this perverse generation. Peter lived in Roman times. The Romans occupied Jerusalem and Judea. He said, be saved from this generation. Don't go down the slide into hell with them. Isn't that something? And we're going to have to say the same thing today too. People, be saved from this perverse generation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter recalling the time in which they came to Christ and became essentially priests unto God. And he said in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of men of Him who called you out of what? Who called you out of what? Out of darkness into His marvelous light. There were dark days in Peter's day. And you had to be called into the light on His terms. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, there verse 15. Paul says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, it was bad in those days. It was crooked. It was perverse. But he said, you must be one that will shine as a light in the world. That means you stand out, you're different, you speak out, you be strong, you go against the grain of the perverse and crooked generation. Understand that the moral landslide cannot be stopped. Evil men grow worse and worse. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. And so in the days that lie ahead, you will see these things be legalized. You will see them come to pass. Like the justice on the Supreme Court himself said, the same arguments can be made for those in polygamy. They're already under the works to change the language of pedophilia. Where an adult is with a child. You know, that's what our society does. We don't call them sodomites anymore, right? They're gays. You soften the language. So they're changing the language today. It's not pedophilia, it's preference for minors. You see that? They just prefer that. And you already can see the handwritings on the wall. Hey, if the minor's okay with it, and he loves me, and I love them, so be it. Could you imagine some of the arguments? What Bible verse? They can say, what are you going to show? You see, when you get so far down the line, passages that just talk about morality, decency, self-control, they don't work with people anymore. They don't even make sense to them. It's garbly-gook. Because they're not constrained by the will and word of God. They don't see how those things apply. But it does. It does. Bestiality. Man with animal. It's coming. I mean, it's just the way. The moral landslide cannot be stopped. See, the reality is the world's always been lost. It just gets worse. It gets more lost. And more lost. That's why Jesus didn't come to condemn it. It already did that itself. In John 3, there, verse 17, it's very clear. Right? Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. Let's look at that passage. John 3, there, verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He brought salvation for those that will choose it on His terms. And that's what we have to remind. That's what the debate's about. If someone wants to be a homosexual, I'm not going to stop them. I'm not going to put them in handcuffs and say that can't take place. I'm just trying to save their soul from sinning. That's all I'm trying to do. I want them to go to heaven one day. More worse than they want to go, obviously. And I hope that we're still allowed that freedom to continue to teach that, to continue to preach that. But I don't know. It hurts us to see the direction our country is turning. And you know what? You now know exactly how every prophet felt in the Old Testament. Because they saw their countrymen turn They saw them change away from the very plain precepts of the Word of God. Like I said, those passages didn't work with their own countrymen anymore. Those that should have known God. And you read Lamentations and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you can just feel their tears, just like we've shed ourselves. It's heartrending what's taking place in our country. Because in a lot of ways, I'm a patriot. I love this country. But it's a reminder to us, dear friends, we first must be a patriot for God. We're a soldier of Christ. And while I'm proud to be an American, I'm much more prouder to be a Christian. My homeland that I'll fight for is in heaven. And so let us fight the good fight of faith. Habakkuk was one that wrestled with this. He said, God, I don't understand. How can you let our country be destroyed by a more wicked country? And God's answer essentially to Habakkuk was, you need to trust my judgment. You need to trust my plan. And as we read and study the Old Testament, we see God's right. He knows how to bring about correction. He knows how to bring about restoration and restitution. In a lot of ways, that's what takes place. That's why it's a cycle. That's why now we're upset. Wait a second. The Romans and Grecians were doing that 2,000 years ago. Well, it's because society's reset. You see? And God knows how to do that. Now, look over there in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. And we need to have the same attitude as he. Yes, we love our country, but we love our God, and we will trust him. Now, as he saw the handwriting on the wall, and he saw the devastation coming, in Habakkuk 3, verse 16, he says, when I heard, my body trembled. Has not ours? My lips quivered at the voice. Has not ours? Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled myself. Have not we? That I might rest in the day of trouble, when he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruits be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. What he's talking about is essentially what God had made as a country, the Jewish nation, to be fruitful. It was not going to be that anymore. He says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he'll make me walk on my high hills. Let God bear us up. Let God keep us strong, that we will fight the good fight of faith, that we will do what is right. Now you might be asking, how can we do that? I mean, what can we do now? It's a good question. And that's why you've got to come back tonight. It won't be a political lesson. I assure you. Come back tonight. The night lesson, if anything, is more important than the morning one. Because that will tell us where we can go from here. And will give us the strength to do so. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, this lesson wasn't designed essentially for you. But you can see the great importance that it has in regards to the Word of God. And the reverence it has in our hearts. And it must have in yours. And the Bible, as we read there in Acts 2 verse 38, says if you repent of your sins and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then you too can be saved from this perverse generation. And if you're here this morning and you've done that but you've fallen away, then this also is a time for you as well. That's the wonderful thing about God. And it's a wonderful thing that we got to remember, even for those that are homosexual, that God is the God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. He gives multiple chances and opportunities. But we still must forsake our sin. We still must repent of it and come to Him on His terms. Will you do so now while together we stand and while we sing?
There's a great
day coming, a great day.